Father, I pray that you'd give us attentive ears this morning as we come to listen to your word. God, that you would use the inerrant word of Christ, God, to sanctify and save. Lord, stir up the gift of faith in us, even as we hear it this morning. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This morning's text is from Hebrews 11, verse 4. If you'd like, you can also put a finger in Genesis chapter 4 as well. We'll be looking there together also. But we're turning first to Hebrews 11, 4 together this morning. Stopping to examine the first of several portraits in the Hall of Faith, portraits that each illustrate biographically what it is to live the life that's described in verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And if you were with us last week, you know that the writer says faith takes those things that are spoken to us in the Word of God with all of the promises that they hold for the people of God, and it receives them in the heart. It receives them as dependable and trustworthy, as true, and then begins immediately to live in light of them, to live in light of what God has spoken despite their invisible quality, that they are things not seen. Peter says, though you do not now see him, speaking of Christ, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So you can see the principle there. We cannot see Christ today, but we believe in him, and we trust in him. That's faith. And so we will have, on the authority of God's word, the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And that's exactly what the writer says in verse 2, where he makes this triumphant announcement that it was by faith that the people of old received their commendation. In other words, they were approved of by God. They received a good report. The Lord himself looked at the faith that his people possessed, and he witnessed to the fact that it was saving faith, which is to say that the saints of the Old Testament were saved in the exact same way that God's people today are saved. Not by performing works or obedience to the law, not by how great of an exploit they perform for the Lord, but because of their faith in God's promises, what God has spoken. Now, of course, the writer's aim in all of this is not just to give us a history lesson, but to stimulate the same in us, to stimulate the same kind of steadfastness of faith in our generation. That the commitment that these early believers, these patriarchs and matriarchs of the faith, showed to living on the basis of God's revealed word would characterize everyone who reads their stories. That they would not be left alone. But God is still calling his people today to walk by faith and not by sight, to depend on the promises of God. So think of Hebrews 11 more as a family photo album of the people of God than as a kind of museum exhibition that you walk through with a sense of interest maybe, but cold detachment. Instead, as we read through these stories in the weeks to come, allow these episodes to provoke the question, is this me? Is this describing me? Can I identify myself here? Do I possess that same kind of strong hope and conviction in the things not seen? So with this declaration being announced, receiving commendation on the basis of faith alone, the writer begins to immediately proceed to illustrate the principle. And he does this by turning to the very first biblical record of a son of Adam, a sinful man, having been approved by God, having been accepted by the Father, our perfect, holy God. How does that come to be? What hope does this hold for you and I? Well, turn your attention with me to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The first thing I want you to see here today is that faith brings acceptable worship. Faith brings acceptable worship. Now, in order to get the background of this episode, I'd like to turn to that passage in Genesis chapter 4. That's where we find the original account of Cain and Abel. You're thinking, people, and so you remember that Genesis 4 comes on the heels of Genesis 3, where that account is given of the tragic fall into sin and all that held for God's image bearers. Adam and Eve took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They doubted God's word. They disbelieved his goodness. They desired to be like God, and sin came in. Death began to reign. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and fellowship with God was broken. But you also remember how in the midst of that heartbreaking disobedience and the judgment that they incurred, that the mercy and the grace of God is still so powerfully evident as he makes this first promise, a promise to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his offspring and her offspring. And it's at the beginning of Genesis chapter 4 that those two lines of seed immediately become visible. So I'll begin reading in verse 1, Genesis 4, verses 1 to 5. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. This is the very first account we have in Scripture of a public act of worship. Both brothers bring offerings to the Lord, but only one finds favor. The Lord accepts Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So, of course, the question is, what accounts for this? Why does God find the offering of one man acceptable and the offering of the other unacceptable? Before we consider that question, I want you to first notice this, that God does reserve the right to assess the worship of his people. God does assess the worship of his people. It is God's divine prerogative to evaluate our worship and to discriminate between what is acceptable in his sight and what is unacceptable. To receive the worship of some and to reject the worship of others. And we're going to see as we go along here that God's acceptance or rejection of worship isn't an arbitrary thing. God isn't capricious. He's not unpredictable in his dealings with us. But have you ever considered this, that there is such a thing as acceptable and unacceptable worship? Some people look at passages like Genesis chapter 4, and they think that this is just a kind of Old Testament notion, that it was only people like Cain or the Nadabs and Abihus of the world, the Sauls, those really remarkable cases of spiritual trespassing, like when Uzziah barges into the temple of the Lord and burns incense on the altar. He assumes the right of priest, and God does not accept his worship. In fact, God strikes him dead there on the spot. That was unacceptable worship. But then you come to the New Testament and you read stories like in Acts chapter 5, where you see Ananias and Sapphira. And if you remember that passage, they witness almost from the perimeter, you get the sense as they're you're reading the text there. The early church, they're selling their possessions and they're giving to everyone as there is a need, and no one has any need present among them, and they begin to think to themselves, well, I don't want to look ungenerous, and I need to participate here. And so they go and they sell a field. And the Bible doesn't tell us whether they had this as their intention at the outset or whether it sprung into their minds after they had the money in their hand, but they got this idea into their head that they could present the money before the Lord and before the church there and make it look like they had given everything that they received from the proceeds of the sale, and they could hold some of it back for themselves, and no one had to know. No one really had to know. But God saw right through what they were doing. God sees the motivation behind every act of every offering and every religious act we do unto the Lord, whether sincere or insincere, doesn't he? And so Peter comes in and he looks Ananias and Sapphira in the face and they say, why did Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And they fall to the ground. Now you go to passages like 1 Corinthians 11, and you see the church in Corinth participating in act of worship. And they're doing it, they're around the Lord's table, they're celebrating communion, but they're doing it in such a way that they're eating and drinking judgment on themselves. They're not discerning the body, the significance of Christ's sacrifice for them, and it's kind of a free-for-all. They rush in front of one another, and it's all just a big parade. And Paul looks at them, and he says, this is why some of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. Well, friends, these are just the sort of front page headline kinds of stories, those really egregious cases of hypocrisy and spiritual Pharisaism. But then consider Hebrews 13. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Or from Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And of course, we can infer the same from this passage, that there is such a thing as unacceptable worship. I don't think it's any surprise to you that this is an offensive thought to the natural man, that God retains for himself the right as the supreme ruler of all creation to assess our worship. That does not sit well with the natural man, the man in his sin. You can see that in the episode that follows in this passage. We don't know how Cain knew that his offering was not accepted by the Lord. Some have wondered whether God consumed Abel's with fire and not Cain's. We simply don't know, but they knew. And the text says that Cain was very angry and his face fell. Literally, it says that it was very hot to Cain. We might say in our vernacular that it burned him up, that God responded to the offering that he made. So again, what made the difference? What made Abel's sacrifice acceptable and Cain's unacceptable? Isn't that the crux of the issue? Isn't that an important issue for us to consider as worshiping people? As people who have already come into this building today and lifted up our voices to the Lord and prayed prayers and sang songs, that we know what constitutes acceptable worship in God's sight, and the reverse, the converse, unacceptable worship. There are a lot of people who look at Cain and Abel in this episode and they think, well, God accepted Cain's sacrifice, or Abel's sacrifice rather, and not Cain's, because Abel brought an animal and Cain just brought fruit. And I think you can appreciate why we might have that idea, especially given where we know the direction of redemptive history is going. with the institutionalization of animal sacrifices and all that that represents. You might think of principles like Leviticus chapter 17. God says there, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. Or we saw some months back in Hebrews 9 that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So is it possible that Abel made the sacrifice that he did as a conscious expression of his soul's own need for atonement? That's an appealing suggestion, but I don't think that you can make that argument from the text at hand. There's no indication here that this was a sacrifice of atonement, or even that God had given them specific instructions at this point to offer the blood of an animal. In fact, we know that later in Israel's history, God authorized and received the giving of grain and the offering of the first fruits of the ground unto the Lord, and that he received that. There may be a hint of an idea there. If you look closely at the text here, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. Do you see the distinction there? It seems clear that when they came to worship the Lord, that Abel brought his best in accordance with God's word, that Abel stepped back and he looked across his flock and he surveyed the rich provision that God had accorded him. And he said something in his heart like what David says at Araunah's threshing floor, I will not bring an offering to the Lord that costs me nothing. And he takes the time to select the very best of his flock, the firstborn, and of their fat portions. And he brings that and he presents it to the Lord. But you notice when you get to Cain that it doesn't say he brought the first fruits, simply the fruit of the ground. And perhaps the implication here is that Cain is just going through the motions, that he's looking to bring something, maybe out of a sense of obligation. That may be true, but in the final evaluation, notice what the writer says. He cuts through all of the speculation, all of the reading between the lines, and what does he say? That it was by faith. By faith, Abel brought a more acceptable offering than Cain. The Holy Spirit testifies in the Word of God that faith is what made the difference. Faith is what made the difference between those two men's sacrifices to the Lord. So the point here is not that God likes shepherds better than he likes farmers. It's not that Abel's sacrifice was more intrinsically valuable, had a bigger market value than what Cain brought. God's not more impressed with $10 than he is with one. Where does the focus lie, brothers and sisters? Notice what it says here. Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So the stress isn't so much on the offering itself, but on the man. On the man behind the offering that was presented. The favor of God falls first on the man, and the offering, you might say, was only secondary. It was the product of the faith that brought the offering itself. I've been studying recently in the book of Malachi. That's a book that was written during a period of Israel's history when the nation had slipped into just this pattern of dead orthodoxy. They're back from exile in Babylon. The temple has been reconstructed, and all of the sacrifices and the offerings are all in place, and the priests are there. The people are attending to all of the external forms of worship, but they were utterly corrupt in terms of the orientation of their hearts. The heart behind all that they were doing, all of the rituals, the religious observance were there, but their love for the Lord, their trust in his word were totally absent. You get a sense of this in the opening chapter of the book. The Lord speaks through Malachi, Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Later, he goes on to remind those priests in that day of the example of Levi. He says, I made a covenant with him. I made a covenant of life and of peace with my priest Eli. He feared me. He stood in awe of my name. And you see the difference. The external form was there, but so was the heart. So is the love for the Lord, the trust in God's word, the desire to be obedient unto the heart. So that the offerings that the priests were making in that day weren't really the main issue. That wasn't the main problem. That was just symptomatic of a deeper problem that was present in their heart. It wasn't so much what was in the hand. It was the heart behind the hand. It was the condition of the worshiper. Not the offering so much that was presented. That was just a reflection of the heart. Now, why is this an issue? Why does the writer draw this out in Hebrews 11? Because without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. God knows the heart behind every action that we take. He discerns the motives behind every religious work. He knows the attitude that drives every act of service. Every song that we sing, every check that we write, he knows it all, doesn't he? The deepest places of our heart, he knows us better than we know ourselves. The Lord had regard for Abel and his sacrifice because it was a demonstration of faith. It was a demonstration of Abel's faith. The object of Abel's faith was not in the sacrifice. This is a very important distinction as we think about this passage. The object of his faith was the Lord. And the sacrifice was simply the evidence of that, that all his hope was in God, that God alone deserves the glory. John Owen says that Abel did it not hypocritically. He did it not in mere attendance unto the outward duty, but it was kindled in his own heart by the Holy Spirit before it was fired on the altar in heaven. It was kindled in his own heart first. You think about that story from Luke chapter 21 where Jesus is watching people, surveying those who are going to temple and making their offerings, and he sees this parade of rich people, and they're going and they're making their offerings, and then he sees this poor widow, and she comes in and she drops clink, clink, two copper coins in the offering bucket. What does Jesus say? This woman has put in more than all of them, for she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on, whereas the rich contributed out of their abundance. In both cases, it was representative of the heart's condition. Now, I think this has application far beyond financial giving. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, those who will trust his word, those that will stand upon the promises of God and find their delight in him. Our trust is in the name of the Lord. Worship, church, is simply the outpouring of love to a God whose mercy and kindness to us we could never repay. That's what true worship is. Now, think about this for a moment. Consider how this lesson would have landed on the original audience here, upon these Hebrew believers. Remember that they had this temptation to go back to the brick and mortar institutions of Judaism, the shadows of what had now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were being lured away from Christianity with this emphasis on things not seen. They wanted to go back to things seen, things they could put their hands on and lay their eyes on. And the writer all throughout the book has been laboring to make clear that there has been a final once for all sacrifice, a single offering that has perfected for all time those that are being sanctified, one that renders all other sacrifices unnecessary. In fact, ultimately an affront to the perfection and the sufficiency of Christ's perfect sacrifice in our place. In chapter 10, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so, brothers and sisters, the point of this text is not to say, now you better make sure that you bring an offering to the Lord that's really special. You better bring something that's really valuable, otherwise he won't accept it. That is not the message of this text. But to say that acceptable worship is worship that approaches God by faith in the finished work of Christ. It's worship that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so how do men today present acceptable worship to the Lord? What hope do we have of being received by him? By coming through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. By coming through his Son given for us. He is God's final word, the only sacrifice, the only perfect offering through which we can come to God and hope to be accepted. I ask you today, have you put your trust in him? Do you have any other? Are you looking to Christ alone? Do you see that he is the only way that you can come to the Father and be accepted? That you can't even begin to open your mouth, you can't even begin to sing a song, you can't even begin to pray unless you come through him. And if you do, you're totally accepted, perfectly accepted, completely accepted because of Christ's sufficiency, because of Christ's perfection and righteousness and not your own. How do you come to the Lord? What great grounds of encouragement the Lord has given to us, that we would be able to come knowing we can be accepted as we come through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, how can man think of presenting something to the Lord that will please him? God has no need of anything that we have in our hands. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the psalmist says. What could we ever present him that could supply some lack in his account? There's nothing. Everything that we have is simply what he's given us. It's a testimony to his grace. And so whatever we give him is simply giving back what already belongs to him. Whether it be praise or finances or serving him unto the glory of God in your 9-to-5 job or raising your children, all these things are God's good gifts. He deserves it all. So how dare we approach his throne? Because our offerings are sanctified by faith. We come by faith, and that's what enables us to do these things, to lift up his name in praise, to offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledges his name, by knowing that's not the grounds on which we're accepted, that we sing a really pretty song, or that we give a lot of money, or anything else, but that Jesus Christ is worthy, and we can come through him. God is determined to credit to our account the righteousness that belongs to him when we come by faith. So faith brings acceptable worship. The writer goes on to say that it's by faith we are commended as righteous. Again from verse 4, by faith offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. It was by faith that Abel was commended as righteous by God. That is to say, he was justified. He knew right standing with the Father as he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in God's promises to redeem and to deliver and save. Now, I want you to hold that principle in your mind as I read to you a verse from Psalm 143. David here makes this sweeping statement about the whole of the human race. He says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." No one living is righteous before the Lord. I want to ask you, do you agree with the witness of Scripture here about your own life? Does the testimony of your mouth and of your heart accord with the testimony of God's inerrant, infallible word that there is none living who is righteous, none who can stand before the Lord? Now, again, hear the voice of the Holy Spirit testifying that Abel was commended as righteous by faith and by faith alone. It wasn't the value of that animal. It wasn't because he presented it with flourish or he went to church bringing his offering and he made sure to wear a suit and a tie instead of cutoffs and a t-shirt. It had nothing to do whatsoever with any of the things that we so often fix our eyes upon, but according to what was in the heart as he came trusting in what God had promised to do to save and to deliver. Get this wrong, and you will get the whole Christian faith upside down in your thinking. You'll begin to think that your acceptance with God is based entirely upon your dependence, upon your good performance, your obedience, your service to the Lord. You look at any other religion, you'll find that to be the case. But the true God of the Bible says that it is by grace we are saved through faith. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." The Bible says, "Look at me," God says. "Trust in my Son, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, in a blink of an eye, this life is going to be over. It will be over, and you will stand before the living God. That was the case for Abel. He could have never known that when he presented that offering to the Lord, that in just a very short amount of time, he would be standing before him. Standing before the Lord. Abel's name means breath or vanity. His mother spoke better than she knew when she named him that. One moment he's worshiping God, the next he's standing before him. And when that day comes for you, what hope do you have? What hope do you have of receiving commendation from the Lord, of knowing a good report being witnessed by the Lord himself? What grounds do you have? If you're unsure of the answer to that question, perhaps you'd let Paul's words from Philippians chapter 3 be your prayer. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And that's what we're talking about. That's what the writer says under inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. That's why we're still talking about Abel today, because he was a man of faith. The writer says, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. He is still speaking, even though he's dead. later the in chapter 12 he'll pick up Abel again, and he'll use him as an illustration of God's justice, that his blood cries out from the ground to the Lord, the righteous one, for vengeance. But here he uses a special word. He says he still speaks. It's a word that's never used in the book of Hebrews with reference to God. It's always used with reference to man. And the point here is that Abel's faith speaks to us. His life has a testimony to tell. And it's speaking directly to us. So what is this dead man saying? That there is a way you can be approved of by God. There is a way that you can be accepted by him. There is a hope that lies beyond the grave. How is that found? Through the righteousness that depends on faith, and faith alone. Don't let this pass you by. The righteousness that you and I need the most will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Are you included in that number? Are you included in that number? What kind of legacy will your life leave behind when you are gone? What will the testimony of your life have to say? Oh, for grace to trust him more. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you. God, give us the grace to believe. Lord, help us to depend upon your word and nothing else in the midst of this earthly life. Lord, we grow weary. Our faith is small. Our strength is so small. Lord, as we fight against the sin in our hearts, our own unbelief, help us, God. Help us to find our hope in Christ alone. Cause us, Lord, to live so that others would see that the strength that we do have in the Lord, the strength, the faith that we have to trust you, doesn't come from ourselves. It could never come from us. Lord, help us to live in such a way that, like Abel, our lives, even after we are gone, would still speak to future generations. Lord, help us to sing songs of salvation, to give offerings of praise and thankfulness to you, even in our trials, even in our sufferings, that our hearts would be awakened, Lord, shaken from the stubbornness and unbelief we're so given to, and that we would trust you. God, remind us of the freedom that is only found in Jesus Christ and in his precious blood. In Jesus' name, amen.